Well, please do sit down, and let's pray before we look at this passage. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your wonderful goodness to us, that you give us your word, which speaks of all things pertaining to life and faith. So we pray, Heavenly Father, that as we read your word, as it speaks to us, we pray that you'd help us to listen and to learn what your holy word would say to us this day, in our place and in our church family. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen. Well, I wonder if you're ever surprised how much some things matter. Think about family heirlooms. They may be, to some people, old pieces of junk, tatty old hats, rusty old trophies. And someone might come into your house and think, why have they got this tat in their house? But to the family member, that hat is a priceless reminder of their father. Or your thought about what matters with what's on TV. You might think somebody's watching telly, and it doesn't really matter what's on TV. But you will soon be corrected of this when you pick up the remote control and try and change the channel. I was watching that. That program really matters. That Holmes Under the Hammer episode is essential to my life right now. Or social etiquette. We sort of live in a world today where social etiquette doesn't seem to matter quite as much as it used to seem to matter. So you might think, does social etiquette really matter at all anymore? Does it matter if I pull my soup towards myself when I'm eating it, or instead of pushing it away as I lift my spoon? Does it matter if I call somebody by their surname until I've been told their first name and they've introduced themselves to me? Well, in some circumstances, it probably doesn't really matter, but in some circumstances, it may well matter. You might be meeting a new person and you might want to impress them. You might want to impress your in-laws, and you might laboriously call them until just before you get married, Mr. and Mrs., because you think it's appropriate. That may well have been my folly. You can talk to me later about that. I called my in-laws Mr. and Mrs. Bryant pretty much right up until I got married. I was probably in my head trying to show them that I respected them. I still do respect them, but I call them by their names, their first names now. So sometimes we can think that things don't really matter, when in fact, they really do. And we can sometimes think the same thing about practical service in the church. People might think, oh, is it really that important? Does it really matter? It's not the church about spiritual things. It's not preaching and teaching the big things of the local church. And of course, we'd want to say, yes, preaching and teaching are really, really important to the life of the local church. But practical service matters as well. It is really important. And that's what we're going to be seeing this morning. So we're looking at the letter of 1 Timothy, and it's a letter written to a pastor who's been called to get the church that he's serving in into order. It's a letter to a church also that needs to hear what Paul is telling this pastor. This is a church in Ephesus that is bedeviled by bad leadership and bad false teaching. There are false teachers, there are ungodly elders. So Paul wants Timothy, his friend, to sort out the office holders of that church. And we saw last week that this is very much true of elders. Saw that getting the right elders is incredibly important, because it mattered for the spiritual life of the church, and it also mattered for the public witness of the church, because those things matter. The spiritual life, the spiritual oversight of a local congregation, and the witness of a local congregation to the wider world matters. And if you don't get good elders, then those things can be damaged. The spiritual life of a church can be stunted, can be damaged, and the witness of a church can be affected by ungodly elders. But it's not just true, though, of spiritual leadership and oversight that these things matter. And that takes us to our passage today, where we're looking at deacons. And we're going to look at these verses under three headings. Firstly, verse 8, just taking the first two words of verse 8, deacons likewise. Deacons likewise. So the word equality is a sort of buzzword in our world today, isn't it? Probably since the French Revolution, if not before. Equality, equality in English, is the common currency of our Western world. And this plays out in a number of ways, doesn't it? We see equality before the law. We see equality in status. We might talk about equality in salary. We talk about equality among the sexes. We might talk about ethnic equality. And we could go on talking about a number of legitimate areas of life that equality really, really matters. And though deacons and elders do different tasks in a local church, they are different offices in the church, but there is still an equality between elders and deacons. And we see this equality played out in that word, likewise, in verse 8. Deacons likewise, or in the same way, or deacons equally. And we'll go on in a moment to think about what the content of that equality is, namely their character. But let's just take a moment to reflect on this idea that they need to be something equally. For Paul, who deacons are, matters. Deacons matter to Paul. It matters just as much as the character of overseers. Why? Well, I suppose it's worth reflecting, what does a deacon do? A deacon, job title, job description, isn't explained clearly in this passage. But in light of the passage we read in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 7, and also thinking a little bit about the title of a deacon, namely, deacon just means service, servant. It's also the word that we use when we talk about minister. Ministering somebody is a sort of service language. So a prime minister, I was reading this recently, is a prime servant. He is the first servant of the nation, the prime minister. When we think about minister, it's a title of service. So we're thinking about that if we think about what the deacons do, what they do in Acts chapter 6, and then they are servants by definition, then I think what we say is that we should see that deacons are called to minister and serve in the area of practical service. Back then, it might have been, we could maybe think, handing out money to the poor. That's maybe not quite so common in our culture, but maybe in other cultures around the world, that is actually very common. Deacons do take handing out money or handing out church resources to poor people. They maybe do that task. We tend to not do that here. But maybe it's also leading, overseeing other non-teaching practical aspects of the life of the church. So if deacons are likewise to be qualified in character as overseers and elders, then their ministry service is similarly important to the life of the church. And that's really something that we should say often. Deacons do a really important job in the life of the church. Good deacons in the local church are to be prized. They are to be valued. They are to be sought after. If you're a deacon here, we value you. We want you to do a great job. And the reason is because Christians are real people, aren't they? I know that's a really obvious thing. I assume that you all think you're real people. Who will need practical care. Practical care is really important. If you were to flick on to chapter 5 of 1 Timothy, you'd see that practical care in the local church is important. Paul spends quite a bit of time talking about it. And that practical care manifests our love for one another. And it speaks, doesn't it, to the public witness of the church. How will people know? Well, because we love each other. And how do we show that we love each other? By practically caring for each other. And this practical service also frees up overseers, elders to their tasks as well. So as we think about practical service in the church, as we think about the ministry of deacons in the church, we must not think it is unimportant. Because Paul didn't think like that. He didn't think, oh, deacons aren't that important. It doesn't really matter who they are. They can be the worst sort of folk in your congregation. It doesn't. No, he doesn't think like that. He thinks it really, really matters. He sees their ministry as vitally important to the life of the church. Hence why it's so important to get the right deacons, why they are to be thought of equally regarding elders, regarding their character. The life of the local church is spiritual and practical. Without the practical, we don't get the spiritual. You know, seats aren't put out, a building rental isn't paid, we can't have a time of worship together. The practical is important. So if they are likewise important, who then should they be? So that takes us to our second heading. Deacons must be, verses 8 to 12. Deacons must be. So I wonder if you can remember ever having a music lesson or a sport lesson. I presume everybody's probably done one of those two activities where you've been learning an instrument or you're learning a sport, you're learning a new technique. And you might get a number of comments like, don't play so loud. You know, don't hit the keyboard with your fingers really hard. Learn to pass with your left foot as well as your right foot in football. Or if you're getting a swimming lesson, you may get lots of technique comments about how you're moving your legs, how you're moving your arms, all these sorts of things. And you can maybe think of a list of things. They're correcting errors you're making. And they're pointing you in the right direction instead of the wrong direction as you're learning this new technique, whether it's an instrument or a sport. But these comments, if you were to write them down, if you've got a practice diary, if you ever had that sort of thing, you couldn't take your instrument practice diary and turn it into a manual for how to play that instrument. Because it's not how it works, is it? It's not exhaustive. It's not covering all the details that you would ever need to do, because it's sort of related to you. It's related to your errors, your flaws, your mistakes. And it's something similar that's going on here in 1 Timothy 3. Commentators note that this is an ad hoc list, correcting problems in Ephesus. So we're hearing what the problems were back there, back then. So it's not a complete picture. It's situation specific, but nonetheless, it does give us a helpful picture and guide. I suppose you might say it gives us a gist of what people are to be like. Even if we could say more, we could say these things, and we could, of course, say more and more and more, but it does give us helpful pointers. So what do we see about deacons? What must deacons be like? Well, I'm going to say four things here. Firstly, they are to be dignified. Look at verse 8. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. So we see there, don't we, one positive and then three negatives. And I presume you might take the three negatives to be those things are not dignified. It is not dignified to be double-tongued. It is not dignified to be drinking much wine or to be greedy for dishonest gain. Be dignified. Don't be those things. So deacons are to be dignified, they're to be noble and above reproach, not to get caught up in ungodly behavior, particularly here, lying, drunkenness, and greed. But of course, friends, this is an ad hoc list. We could say much more, couldn't we, about ungodliness, what they are not to be like. But presumably we know that these were the problems in Ephesus. You had deacons drinking too much wine. You had deacons who couldn't be trusted to tell the truth. You have deacons who are greedy for dishonest gain. Not dishing out the money fairly, pocketing some of it, you might say, maybe, we don't know. So the first thing, deacons are to be dignified. Secondly, deacons are to be mature and solid Christians, verse 9. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And the point here seems to be that they must hold the faith. They must be believers. They can't be doubtful about key aspects. If you're talking, if you're ever in a situation where somebody's going to be a new deacon and you say, well, could you affirm all the words of the Apostles' Creed? Do you believe what the Bible teaches? And if they say, well, yeah, I do, but you know, I've got problems with X, Y, and Z. you probably need to start thinking, maybe we need to chat with you about it. You should be somebody, if you're a deacon, who holds, without any doubt, without any mental reservation, the truths of the faith confidently. And that might be, I think, in their context as well, that they presumably can't be followers of these false teachers who are mentioned back in chapter 1. Deacons can't be the sort of people who are into endless genealogies and who get stuck in vain discussions. That is not what a deacon should be. I suppose in our day, you might say a deacon's the sort of person who forwards around odd YouTube video clips of unhelpful, ungodly Bible teaching that is unhelpful to the local church. That's not what a deacon should be. A deacon should be somebody who holds the faith clearly without any reservation. Thirdly, they need to be tested, verse 10. And let them also be tested first, and let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. I wonder if anybody here enjoys tests. Some people have to do them. People doing their exams at the moment, and GCSEs and A-levels. Some people actually do quite like sitting exams and tests. I was a sort of odd person. I've never really found them particularly stressful. Not that necessarily means that it corresponds to good grades, but it just I don't find it particularly stressful. But others do find testing stressful. Some people here maybe remember school days and feeling incredible anxiety coming up to a test, to an exam. And it's quite easy here to think, when we think about testing, that this is not exams, not academic testing, but rather this is give them the job and see how they get on. Now, that's maybe not a bad practical piece of advice, but that's not quite what Paul's talking about here. Paul is not talking about give them the job, see how they get on. But rather, commentators note, this is what is called a selection process. Paul is saying, test them. Check out that they are qualified for the job. They're to be checked out by the church family in some way. Maybe that's an interview. Maybe it was a whole church meeting where they got asked questions. I don't know. But before putting them in post, check them out. Test them. Make sure that they are who they should be. And it's quite clearly, isn't it? And I think that's what makes this the right way to understand this. That the test failing is, the test is blameless. Proving themselves blameless. That's a moral category, isn't it? It's not a competency category of see how they get on and if they can do the job, let them keep doing it. No, no. This is, are they the right person for this job? Are they godly? Are they dignified? Are they mature Christian believers? Test to see if it's true before giving them the job. So that's the first three things. Dignified, mature Christian, tested. And then fourthly, we see godliness in the home, verses 11 to 12. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderous, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. Now, verse 11 gets us quite into quite a tricky discussion. In some translations, it reads like this. Women likewise must be dignified, not slanderous. And the reason that apparently very obvious translation difference is because the word, I think if memory serves, is the Greek word gune, can be translated women or wives, depending on the context. So there's a bit of difficulty there. The new NIV translation published in 2011, it takes it that way. It takes it as women likewise must. And if you have an ESV, you'll see that there's a little four beside the word must. And it gives you the options there. It says women likewise must, or women likewise must. So this is a translational issue. And it gets us into the debate about whether women should or should not be deacons. Now, such discussions are good to have, but this is not the appropriate moment for us to have that discussion. As a church, we ordain women deacons, and this won't be changing. So whether verse 11 refers to wives of deacons or to female deacons, and I think maybe either reading could still lead to the possibility of female deacons or not, it's not necessarily conclusive on the issue. It is clear, though, how they should behave. So whatever view we take, it's clear that they should equally be dignified. They should not be speaking ill of others. They should be sensible and faithful. And deacons' houses are, as with overseer elders, to have their godly character played out there in verse 12. Look, they're to be faithful to their wife, managing their children and their own households well. So clearly some of these things weren't happening in Ephesus. And Paul wants to correct this. And from this we get a sense, don't we, of what deacons are to be and who we should be looking to be deacons and what we should pray for our deacons to be. And let me encourage you, friends, if you're not a deacon in our church, please do pray for our deacons. Pray that they would be people like this. We want to encourage deacons. We want them to do their job with joy. And Paul does just this in verse 13 by highlighting what the deacon will gain by serving. We see this in our final heading, verse 13, deacons gain. Deacons gain. And this is, I suppose, a hard thing for us to think about, because many of us think of serving as pure sacrifice. And we don't expect anything back from our serving. We don't necessarily want anything back from our serving. But Paul wants to make it really clear that there is gain if a deacon serves well in the local church. But what sort of gain? Let's look at verse 13. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So two things there. Firstly, a good standing for themselves. And we sort of wonder there, does that mean a better standing before God? Does a deacon suddenly have a better standing before somebody who's not a deacon in the local church? I don't think that's quite right. That's probably not correct. According to one commentator, a guy called Donald Guthrie, it's good standing among outsiders. So if you're a good deacon, serving well, faithfully, you're all of these categories, and that you do the deacon job well, then you will gain a good standing with outsiders. So the deacon who serves well will have, therefore, a good witness. People will look at you and think, oh, they're a good, that person does their job rightly. They're witnessing well. So secondly, though, they will also have gain great confidence in the faith. Great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. And it's sort of hard to sort of work out here what that means. And one commentator I found quite helpful here, he says this, a guy called Bill Mounds, he says this, this is confidence that deacons build in the process of their service is a strengthening of their personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And consequently, the proclamation of their faith becomes stronger and bolder. So if you're a deacon who serves well, you will be encouraged in your faith. You will see it strengthened. You will know Jesus better. You will see the gospel is more true. And therefore, you will want to share that message with others. So it is both good for you and good for the witness of the church. And I suppose that's true of both these gifts, isn't it? Good standing and greater confidence in the faith. Because this is the problem of the church in Ephesus. People are thinking badly of the church. Just look at chapter 3, verse 2, where he's talking about being above reproach, because that's a problem, that elders are not acting above reproach. And then chapter 6, verse 1, because they don't want the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. The problem is that that's what's happening. People are reviling the local church. They're despising the local church. So it is good for the deacon, it is good for the church, and it is good for the gospel that we have good deacons that serve well. So friends, deacons, let me just be abundantly clear. Deacons are important. They must be godly. And there is great benefit for the church and them in good service. So friends, let's pray for deacons in our church. Let's be thankful for them. Let's value their work. Let's pray for them. Let's encourage them. Say thank you for your service. Thank you for all you do. And let us pray that they would be godly, that they would continue to be godly, and that they would know great joy in their service in the local church, and that they and we would know the benefit of that service. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the deacons in our local church. We thank you for Jill. We thank you for David, for Stuart, and for Gordon, for all that they do for our church family. And we ask that you would encourage them, Heavenly Father, that they would know the gain that Paul speaks of in these verses. And that we would know that too. Help us, Heavenly Father, to be blessed by the work of our deacons, to be greatly encouraged by them, and to see that practical service matters in the local church, and that we all would help play our part in that service too. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.